Good morning, everybody. I am in celebration mode. I just retired this week. That's a lie, but I want to know what it felt like. It feels good, Tina. That feels really good. I like that. Hey, we're going to kick off a new series this morning. It's entitled Segregation. We're going to study Paul's letter to the church in Rome, to the letter to the Romans. It is the longest letter in the New Testament. We're just going to try to walk through it over the next 9 weeks. So this will take us all the way up to Easter. So the next 9 weeks we'll be doing this. And I won't get very far, at least into Romans chapter 1 this morning. I want to try to set up, here's what's going on in terms of the situation and why Paul is writing. And the hope is, at the end, as we're reading, you'll go, that makes so much more sense now that I have this kind of down under in terms of understanding. So that's where we're going to be. Now, I don't get to do it often, but I love to travel. And my dream is to someday to retire and to travel and to go to all the places in the world that I've always read about or studied about. And what I really like to do is not so much go to the touristy place, you know, the places where, oh yeah, that's the one thing you're supposed to see. My favorite thing to do is to actually go deeper into the country or to really get a taste of the culture, like how people live, how they dress, what they eat, their customs, so you get a much better idea than just sometimes the kind of surface touristy places that everybody goes to. As I find the different cultures around the world, I find it fascinating. But I do have to admit, there are moments that it moves from fascination to more of a that's gross kind of thing. Like, for example, let's just go with just cultures around the world and food for just a moment. Now, did you know that most of the world eats what we call bugs? Did you know that? No, that's gross. Not doing it. Like, insects are not to be consumed, and yet the vast majority of the world, they eat bugs. And so I started just looking at different cultures and some of the weird things that go on in the world and just noting my own reaction and responses. And you might have them too as I kind of put pictures up on the screen. But in some cultures in both Thailand and Africa, there is a beauty practice among women known as brass rings. Have you ever heard of this, seen this? This is where at the age of 2, a female, they put brass rings on her neck to elongate it. And the longer the neck, the more beautiful and attractive they are in culture. And so this is the result. And I'm thinking, no, not at all. And so that's that moment where you're like, oh, a different culture. It's so fascinating. Fine line between that and that's, or maybe you've seen this. You ever heard of lip plates in the Mersey or Surma tribes in Africa? Once again, this is a sign of beauty. The larger, and so there's a little hole that begins in the lip, and they elongate it over time, and the larger the plate that you can put into your lip, the more beautiful and attractive you are. To which, again, I say, I like soup way too much for that practice. I don't. And there's some tribes, the Dani tribe of Indonesia, what they do is when a death in the family takes place, oftentimes as a sign of grief and mourning, the women will actually cut off their fingertips to express their grief by compulsion. They'll just kind of remove a fingertip. And just, I want you to remember this reaction you're having right now, because this will be important in just a moment. And it is performed as a means to satisfy ancestral ghosts, is the point of it. Or here's another one that's completely disturbing to me. Endocannibalism is the name of it. Endocannibalism. This is practiced by the Yanomami tribe, who lives in villages right outside of the Amazon rainforest on the border of Venezuela and Brazil. And what this custom is after their loved ones had died, what they do is they place the body out to be consumed by insects until it's nothing but bones. They gather the bones, and they pulverize the bones and put it in a banana soup, and it is consumed by everybody so that you might carry on with the living there among you, to which I'm down for tasting a lot of things, including banana soup, but not like that. Like, that's not okay. Or another one that was particularly disturbing to me, the Troha people of Indonesia practice what we kind of refer to as living with the dead. And I was going to show you pictures, and there actually are pictures. If you put down living with the dead culture in Google, it will come up with images, but they were so disturbing, I thought, I don't think I could show this in church. So just let me tell you what it is so you could kind of appreciate, oh my. They actually, every couple years, they will exhume their dead loved ones from the ground and wash the decomposing corpses the best they can and put brand new clothes on and actually live with the corpse of the loved one in their homes or their village for a couple days before they rebury it, only to do that over again a couple years later. It's a sign of they're still with us and honoring them. And I love you both, but when you go, you're gone. Like, I'm not, there's no... In some tribes in China, the tradition is once you get married, you have to carry your bride on your back and walk over a pan of burning coals. It ensures the ritual that your wife will have an easy and successful labor, to which I'm just like, we'll just give it a shot. Like, we'll see how it goes. Or there's a festival celebrated in Taiwan, actually several nations, Sri Lanka, Malaysia, called Thai Pusam is the name of it. And one of the things that it's known for, you just remember that reaction you're having, we'll come back to that. To show your devotion to the gods, you pierce parts of your body. And not like, ooh, look at my new earring, or, you know, it's like that. And once again, I think, nope, I'll just stick to singing some songs and prayer. That'll be just fine with me. And I could go on, but based on your reactions, you're like me in that it's one thing to be, I'm curious about other cultures and customs and find it fascinating, and just a fine line between that and, oh no, like that is disturbing and I cannot get around it. And as a side note, on Thursday afternoon, the staff, we were eating lunch together, and I brought up some of these customs. We're all grossing out together on it. And then Angie asked the question, she goes, I wonder what other cultures find grotesque or disturbing about us in America. And we couldn't think of a single thing. Like, we sat at the table, nope, we're totally normal. Like, there's nothing that the world could possibly look at and go, that's gross. So we went to Google to find out what other cultures think of American customs. And here is a list of some of the things that we discovered and found via Google. The length and cost of our elections is appalling to other cultures. To which I'm thinking, no, I'm with them, right? It's like that it's over a year long, and the amount of money that we spend, most cultures and most nations, it's 2 weeks, tops, is the election cycle, and it's capped in terms of how much can be spent. Iced drinks is weird to other cultures, that we put a lot of ice in our, and like we have iced coffee, like rather like, what are you drinking? Like, that's kind of the, that we wear our shoes indoors is very strange to other cultures. Even our views of nudity, like we tend to be very puritanical in our view, like much more open than other nations. I can't quite figure out how we're so into violence and we're okay with people getting blown up, and we watch that on movies, and but if, you know, boobies are on the screen, woo, like we freak out. That's kind of this might come up at lunch. Our personal space requirements are gigantic compared to the world. Like, want to save two seats next to us? For who? Just me. Like, so it's not you sitting there. Around the rest of the world, that's just odd to them that we have so much space like that. Baby showers are odd to everyone else in the world. Like, that you would celebrate a baby before it was actually born is considered bad luck in most nations. And so you might have celebrations, but they're always after. So if you are invited to a baby shower, it's because you're an American. Did you know our obsession with stranger danger is unique to America? The rest of the countries find this abnormal, and it is not an abnormal thing in their countries for a stranger to greet, to pick up a child they don't even know. In fact, listen to this. A server at a restaurant moving an unruly child in a stroller into a designated room without asking the parents' permission would not be given a second thought. Just picture that in your mind. Like, because I have two thoughts. Like, one is, like, I've actually been in a restaurant with an unruly child that I'm thinking, I would like to take them to a designated spot. But could you imagine, like, what do you think you're doing with my kid? Like, that's how we kind of feel. And tipping at restaurants is another oddity for the rest of the world. That outside of the U.S., tipping is seen as either unnecessary or, particularly in some Asian countries, it's considered rude. Now, I'm not advocating for that. When you go to lunch today, tip your server well, but I'm just in other nations. And then the last one here, advertisements for prescription drugs is odd. Like, that's something that you talk about with your doctor. It's between the two of you, and that it would be promoted, like something you should want and go out and buy, is considered unethical and illegal in most other countries. So there's a few things there. Anyhow, back to our thing. There's a fine line between finding foreign customs kind of strange and developing a real repulsion to the people who have those customs that we find strange in their behaviors. And take it to an extreme, it is what we call, you've probably heard this word recently, xenophobia is the word. Xenophobia is the fear or hatred of foreigners or people from different cultures, fear or dislike of customs, of dress, of that's culturally different from ourselves. And sometimes these fears can come from typically a focus on things external. You find it's like putting those pictures up on the screen. We find some of those practices repulsive, and you kind of have that, ooh, like that's that repulsive reflex that kind of comes into us. But they're basically based on things external, whether it's customs, behavior, dress. An even finer line is when our fear of foreigners or people or different cultures leads us to believe that a particular race is superior to another, or a particular race is inferior to another, that a person's social or moral traits are predetermined by their inborn biological characteristics. We have a word for that as well. We call it racism. The idea that one race is superior or inferior to another. And of course, you know, any student of history, you know, racism has existed throughout human history. And if you're a student of American history, you will have to contend with our own issues and stories of racism. And racism can be subtle, and it creeps in as we wrestle and struggle with these concepts and these emotions, but it is a reality still today. And it wouldn't be just a cursory reading of our own history. You would see like that whole doctrine of the manifest destiny. I don't know if you've heard that phrase, manifest destiny. It was this idea that European white Christians who were settled here in America had the divine right to take over the land that we call the United States of America for both Christianity and democracy. But the only way you could really do that is to ultimately claim racial superiority towards the Native Americans. And I don't know what I'm doing. What am I? What do you think? Don't move, stand straight like this? Move this? All right. It is enshrined in the Declaration of Independence that calls them, this is actually the wording of our Declaration of Independence, merciless Indian savages. And so we cast them as subhuman, inferior to the European white man. And as you extrapolate even further into our history, the only way that slavery could continue is to deny blacks a place of equality and to say that somehow they were an inferior race. What's most disturbing to me is oftentimes that argument was made by the church using scripture to try to support such a contention. When they become subhuman, some even going so far as to attempt to say that they had no souls, then you could treat them like mere animals. And abuse and torture then became commonplace. And then last June, our family went to Washington, D.C., and one of the things that we did is walk through the Holocaust Museum, which I highly recommend. If you ever get a chance to walk through, it is a powerful experience. It's not like, ooh, let's go. Like, it's a powerful experience. But you cannot walk through the museum without, and really just recent in terms of history, when you think about it. This was not that long ago. The only way for Germany to truly justify exterminating 6 million Jews in a Holocaust is to propagate the idea that Germans were the superior race. Jews not only were an inferior race, they were really subhuman, and thus you could treat them however you wanted to. Racism is an insidious thing that treats a race of people as inferior. And sometimes you can move that just into just plain prejudice. And you don't need any power to be prejudiced. Prejudice can be found everywhere. It's when you have a negative attitude towards someone based on their race or ethnicity. We call that prejudice. It comes from the Latin root prejudicium, which means judgment in advance. A racial prejudice is a negative attitude towards a group of people based on their race and not directly on direct knowledge or even experience. And when you think about it, whenever issues of xenophobia or racism or prejudice enter into our heart, into our mind, there are natural instinctive reactions that we typically have. And do you know what we do with people that we're afraid of, or that we hate, or that we think are inferior, or that we might have a negative attitude towards based on their race and ethnicity? At worst, the most horrific acts of violence and aggression the world has ever seen in what we call genocide. And that is where we're trying to exterminate entirely an ethnic group or a particular race. Or at best, and I hesitate to even use the word best, just segregation, meaning we just separate ourselves and exclude the other because we don't like you based on your race or ethnicity. And it isn't too long ago in the history of America that you could see this is the norm, segregation. Jim Crow laws that were being enforced and state and local laws that enforce such a separation. It began in 1896. In fact, several years ago, a couple of us here from the church went to a conference in Memphis, Tennessee. And if you've never been to Memphis, you should go there for a couple reasons. Barbecue, Beale Street, and the Civil Rights Museum. And so we were able to go there, and I highly recommend it. It's connected to the Lorraine Motel. The Lorraine Motel is where Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. There on the second floor of the balcony is where you'll see it. And but anyhow, you could go through the Civil Rights Museum, and it has all sorts of things, not only from Rosa Parks' bus, that's where we're at in there, that she started her protest in terms of sitting in the back. But the thing that struck me more than anything, like there's just horrific things all over that you could experience and see and kind of learn, but I have no idea why, but one of the things that just struck me more than anything else was there was a brochure on display. And it was a brochure to give to African-American families to inform them that when they wanted to take their families on vacation, where they could go and be safe. Meaning, like, they were not just free to travel anywhere. They would not be able to eat in these places or be welcome to a motel in these places. And so it was a brochure that informed African-American families in the 50s and early 60s, if you take your kids on vacation, you could go here and you'll be safe. And this motel will receive you and take you in, and you can eat here at this diner, and you'll be welcomed. And there was just one of those profound moments where you just think to yourself, like, this is so far out of my own experience. And so I don't know, it's just one of those things that kind of struck with me as we walked through the thing. And I'd like to say that it would be awesome if we could testify to the heroics of the Christian church, though, to stand up against xenophobia and racism and prejudice and segregation. But the truth of the matter is, the church typically lacks...
Right here. Check, check, one, two.
Oh, I'm a hand talker. Like, have you noticed that? Like, I always talk like, so who knows what's going to happen now? It's like a leash. Okay. I will say this. Billy Graham in 1952 declared that his revivals would not be segregated. And it was a novel thing back in the day. Like before, there was a color line, and you were not allowed in terms of it was based on race. He even was quoted as saying, there is no scriptural basis for segregation. It may be there are places where such a desirable to both races, but certainly not in the church. And he would write to the president advocating that we get rid of segregation laws, and he invited Martin Luther King Jr. To offer a prayer at his evangelistic revival events, and that put Billy Graham in 1957 on the KKK's target list because of those moves. In fact, I went to a private Christian college outside of Little Rock, Arkansas. Harding University was the name of it, and my parents went there, and so I went there, met my wife there. And I didn't know anything really about the history of Harding University, but it was a segregated college. Like, if you're African American, they would not allow you in until 1963 was the year they finally admitted their first black student. And the only reason why they did is because the federal government said to Harding University, you will no longer be qualified to receive public funds unless you begin to integrate. So they decided, for the sake of money, to do so. And unbeknownst to me, here in the church that I grew up in right here, Amos and Joanne Rice were members here, and they were African-American family. And Amos, when he converted to Christianity, fell in love with Jesus and wanted to be a minister, and he knew about Harding University, so he applied to get into Harding. And of course, they rejected him because of his race. And he kept that rejection letter his entire adult life, kind of fostered just a real kind of bitterness, just kind of how he'd been treated, which you completely understand. And we had a series on forgiveness here one time, and after that, just as a sign of just kind of forgiving, he burned that letter finally of rejection that he received from Harding. But those kind of history of kind of where we've been and where we're at. And I insist because I know it feels like increasingly we might be hearing more and more about racism and prejudice and systems of injustice. You get that because of, you know, policies of the Trump administration or Black Lives Matter protests or just the news in general, the hot button issues that you'll see coming up on your Facebook news feed. But I promise you, these are not new issues. These are not new things going on, nor are these issues even absent in the New Testament church. In fact, do you know what the first conflict was that broke out in the New Testament church, in the early church, at least that we have recorded? It's issues of racial discrimination. The church in Jerusalem developed a system to take care of their widows
because they didn't have any social programs, and there's no social security, no welfare, no assistance programs. So the church took it upon themselves to take care of the women who'd lost their husbands to ensure that they were cared for and they were fed. But it appears that the Jewish widows, those who spoke Hebrew and lived like Jews, were getting a little extra helping, a little extra portion than the Greek-speaking Jews and those who lived in a Greek culture and spoke Greek and looked Greek. And so what happens is the Greek-speaking widows, who were the minority group, began to complain that they were being cheated or overlooked in the distribution of food, while their Jewish-speaking counterparts seemed to be well taken care of. And what's interesting is there's no denial of this fact in the book of Acts, but the end result is the church puts together deacons, is where we get this in the church. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles say, it's not good for us to not pay attention to the ministry of the word. And so they say, pick men who are wise and full of the Holy Spirit and let them be in charge of the distribution of food. And that's where we get deacons. It's the first real conflict that we get a picture of, and it's on racial discrimination and prejudice lines. And it doesn't get any better. Because in Acts chapter 10, you remember this story? This is where Peter goes to Cornelius's house. And Cornelius is a Gentile. And there preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and they're converted. And what happens is, listen, I cannot emphasize enough the miracle it is that Jews and Gentiles would find themselves side by side in church. That in itself is a miracle. That somebody who grew up as a Jew and somebody who grew up as a Gentile would find themselves sitting side by side in the same church, because quite frankly, they didn't like each other. I mean, you want to talk about xenophobia or racism or prejudice or discrimination, and remember those visceral reactions you were having to some of the pictures that you saw on the screen of a woman who is now missing fingertips or the piercings. I'm telling you, that same visceral reaction a Roman would have to the Jewish practice of circumcision. Like, and I'm not, but if you were a Roman audience and I were to put a picture of a circumcised penis on the screen, you'd all be like, what? Like, that's what, like, the Jew, you parents are going to have a good lunch today. It's going to be good. The Jews were backwards, clearly inferior. They had odd customs. They were monotheistic, meaning they only believed in one God, which means they denied the pantheon of Roman gods and were subject to the cause of being calamity on the empire because they didn't believe their religious customs and their dietary restrictions, not to mention their abstention from Roman civil religion. It was easy to look down on them and to mock them and to despise them. But the Jews didn't think too highly of the Romans as well. First, the Romans were their oppressors, which that itself means they don't care for them. But second, the Jews thought of themselves as God's chosen people. Because they were God's chosen people, the Romans were not. They had a conflict with how do you internalize the fact that they're oppressors, but we're still God's chosen people, and they had to wrestle with that. But the Romans violated every cultural purity right that the Jews had. I mean, imagine growing up thinking that eating pork was one of the grossest, most unclean things you could do. Look over, and there's the Romans. They're just eating bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches with Miracle Whip on that soft white bread. And they would go, oh. The Romans were idolaters and profane and sexually immoral and vulgar and unclean. Did you know there's actually an ancient Jewish prayer that the men would pray every morning? It's a real short prayer. It went like this. Honest, this is a Jewish prayer that men would pray every morning. We thank you, God, that you did not create me to be a dog, a woman, or a Gentile. That was their prayer, like every day. Now imagine you growing up like that every single day. That was your prayer offered up to the Lord. And so you could see Jews don't like Romans, and Romans do not like Jews. In fact, a good Jew does not associate with a Gentile. And listen, you can still catch a hint of that even in our own neighborhood. We got a very large Jewish Orthodox community here on the south side of South Bend. And it's not like, hey, we get invited to each other's houses for dinner. Like, there really is a true cultural, sometimes even implicitly enforced, separation. You're not you, you are not us. And Peter will refer to this in Acts chapter 10 when he goes to Cornelius' house. He'll say this in verse 27. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. You hear what the law is saying? In his mind, like, we don't come into your house. We don't hang out. We don't eat together. And so you fast forward to have both a Jew and a Gentile sitting together in the same church, I'm telling you, is a miracle. He'll go on and say, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Now, it took Peter a while to get there. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 10, he goes up on the roof, he falls into this trance, and he has a vision. It happens three times. A sheet comes down from heaven, and inside the sheet is a bunch of unclean animals that Peter has spent his entire life knowing we're not allowed to eat those. And what he keeps hearing is, kill and eat. And Peter keeps saying, no, Lord, I would never, like, no, kill and eat, kill and eat. Until finally, his interpretation is, because what happens next is a messenger and a servant from Cornelius' house shows up, and once Peter, he goes, God wants me to go talk to Cornelius. He has given me permission to go into a Gentile home. And so what happens is he goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're baptized. They believe in Jesus. And you would think, the first Gentiles to become Christian, this is great. And the church would throw a big party. Woo! But they don't. Like, it's immediately, what? What do you mean Gentiles are getting in? How are they getting in? And the problem was, a good Jew thought, all right, even if we grant that Gentiles could become a part of the people of God, the way to get in to be a people of God is you got to go back to the law. And so you need to do all the diet, no more pork, the dietary men, you got to get circumcised. And this was always the deal killer in the new members class at church. Like, well, how do I become a member? Well, have you ever heard of circumcised? Like, we're out. I mean, that's kind of, so it was a rough deal. And that's what they thought. Like, they have to go through the law. And so it became this big controversy of what do we do with the Gentiles? And so in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, it says this. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised, which, how'd you like that to be your group name? What are you, the circumcised? The circumcised believers criticized him. They're Christians, good Jewish Christians. They start criticizing him. What do you think you're doing, man? Like, you're talking to the Gentiles. Like, you're inviting them in to be a part of the people of God, and you're telling them they could just get in by faith in Jesus. Like, that's not how it works. And they said, you went into a house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. And so what happens is Peter, from the very beginning, has to tell them the whole story. Listen, let me tell you what happened. He talks about the vision coming down from heaven. Here's how I interpreted it. I got over there. They received the Holy Spirit just like we did. I mean, we baptized them. And when you finish reading chapter 11, it sounds like it's a done deal and everyone's just fine with the Gentiles getting in, but they're not. Because what happens is a guy named Paul comes along, and Paul's entire ministry is devoted to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. And everywhere Paul goes, there are what are called Judaizers, is the name they used. Judaizers were the Christian Jews who were convicted the only way you could be a part of the people of God is to go through the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to go through the dietary restrictions. And so word gets back, and all sorts of prejudices start to come. It is hard to get rid of the prejudices you grew up with. Here's what happens in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So what happens is you got to have a church meeting. Like, there's a council that breaks out. Paul can't just be out here doing this on his own. He's got to go back to Jerusalem and defend himself to the apostles and elders and have them decide the question on how do Gentiles get in. So Acts 15, verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Peter goes on, makes his argument. Then you get to verse 12, it says this. The whole assembly became silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Now, James is Jesus' younger brother. That's who this is. So he's become a very prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem, back in the mother church. James says this. Listen to me. Simon, who's the other name for Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So he's quoting the scriptures here. And then he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, tell them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual morality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And so what happens is for the rest of Paul's life, he will deal with the issue of race. He will deal with Jewish prejudices against the Gentiles and Gentile condescension towards the Jews, Judaizers. They believed the only way you could be among God's people was to go through the law, and just like the Jews did. And they seem to show up in every church Paul is working in to cause disruption. In fact, when he writes his letter to the church at Galatia, the letter to Galatians, he's so angry that by the time he gets to chapter 5, this is what he says in verse 11. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, they're the Judaizers, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Forget about just a little circumcision. Just cut them all off. That's one of the old prejudices, though. They die hard. It even tripped up Peter. Peter was the guy that got that vision. Peter was the guy that went to Cornelius' house. But even he still struggled with these things. And so this is what Paul will say in Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that's the other name for Peter. He's got a lot of names, doesn't he? Like, how many nicknames does Peter have? When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back in what? Segregation. He would separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And he goes on. But what you'll see is the greatest challenge that the earliest church faced was the issue of reconciling different races, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic differences, and radically different cultures into one unified church. If they could not, the result would be a segregated church. A church that was divided and separated along these fault lines. You would have a Jewish church and a Roman church, a Hebraic church, and a Hellenistic or Greek church, and their culture. And the idea of a segregated church was absolutely appalling to Paul. It defied the very work of the cross of Jesus. This idea that the death and resurrection of Jesus was powerful enough to deal with sin and death, but it wasn't powerful enough to deal with different races under one lordship. And when you say it like that, we go, oh, yeah, of course, right? We should all get along, love one another. But it's another thing when a different culture wants their style of worship in your church. You ever walk through this in a church? Those worship wars? We like the culture of worship like this, but it might be like, what if this morning, instead of playing our songs, we played nothing but hip-hop and rap? No, I mean, those are Christian artists. Like, really, They're Christian artists. I mean, do you think, like, Jesus only hears white Christian artists? You think Jesus is up in heaven going, where's my David Crowder? Like, I don't picture Jesus doing that. And it happens subtly. Another thing, like, it's one thing to grow up in a teetoting Nazarene church with your potlucks. What do you do when you go to Germany as a Nazarene church and you have a potluck and your German brothers and sisters bring a stein of beer to the potluck and... Or you're in France and Italy, and your Christian brothers and sisters show up to the potluck, and they open a bottle of wine. Like, that's just kind of those are the cultural collisions that take place. You got to have a bunch of elders' meetings and congregational meetings to discuss what's going to happen with the circus-like atmosphere of our congregational worship because we started letting the drums in. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Romans? Let me tell you. This is important because this is the issue. Xenophobia, racism, prejudice, discrimination. The earliest church was started by Jews. Jewish Christians didn't think of themselves as non-Jews. Jewish Christians still thought of themselves as Jews. They were Jews who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the rightful Messiah of Israel. So they didn't confess Jesus and then say, now pass me a bacon sandwich. No, they continued to live as Jews. They ate like Jews. They lived like Jews. They dressed like Jews. They continued to circumcise their sons. Why? Because they were Jews. When they worshiped, it reflected the worship they were accustomed to in the synagogue. In fact, the earliest Christians met in the synagogue for worship. You know what holidays they observed? Jewish holidays. There was no Christmas, no Thanksgiving, no 4th of July. It was Passover, Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if you were a Gentile who came to believe in Jesus, even though it was now becoming subtle that you don't have to first become a Jew, you at least had to acclimate yourself in the church to Jewish culture. Because Jewish culture was the flavor, even in the house churches in Rome. They had Jewish leadership. They had Jewish practices and songs and customs and food. Listen, they didn't serve yeast donuts. It was bagels and coffee when they came in the morning. That's what they got. They were culturally Jewish. They just believed that Yeshua was the Mashiach, Messiah. And if Gentiles wanted to confess Yeshua as their Messiah, they were allowed to. They just had to get used to the Jewish flavor of things. Now, here's what happens in history. There's a guy named Emperor Claudius. He's the emperor of Rome. This is a picture of him. This is his senior yearbook. And what happens is there's a conflict in the city of Rome among the Jews. Like, they get in a fight. And Claudius doesn't care. He's just done with them. He's sick of them. So you know what he does? In 49 AD, he kicks out all of the Jews from Rome. Like, if you're Jewish, you're kicked out of the city. You have to leave Rome. And they don't distinguish to, yeah, but I'm a Christian Jew. Like, well, you're a Jew, and you're out. So they all have to leave in 49 AD. And you may remember other names. You remember the name Priscilla and Aquila? It's mentioned in the Bible. I don't know if you remember their name. They were co-workers with Paul. They used to live in Rome, but Paul actually meets them in the city of Corinth, and they're tent makers like Paul. So they hang out together. Here's what Paul will say, or Luke will say in Acts chapter 18 about this scene. In verse 1, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So I just want you to imagine for just a moment. You've got an integrated church with a predominantly Jewish culture, and leadership, custom. And then almost immediately, everyone who was Jewish was kicked out of the city. Imagine that for a second. Who now is left to lead the church? Roman Gentiles. So guess what happens? The next Wednesday night church potluck, guess what shows up? Bacon. Lots of bacon. The church almost immediately culturally shifts towards the Roman Gentiles. The leadership of the church now belongs to Roman Gentiles. The style of worship, the observance of customs, holidays, foods, they replace the shofar with the sitara, which is the predecessor of what we know as the guitar, and that's even where it gets its name. And guess who Gentile Christians reach out to in evangelism? Other Gentiles. There is no longer a Jewish voice in decision-making, in community life, in vision. It is a radical culture shift, and it happens almost immediately. But guess what happens in 54 AD, 5 years later? Guess what happens? Emperor Claudius dies. You know what happens to the edict? It gets rescinded, which means those Jews who had to leave Rome get to come back. And when they come back, they enter into their church, and guess what happens? What happened to our church? What are they eating? What kind of an instrument is that? Where's the shofar? Is that a barbecue pork sandwich? Before the edict, Gentiles had to accommodate themselves to a culturally Jewish church. After the edict, the Jews had to accommodate themselves to a culturally Gentile church. And guess what breaks out? Conflict, conflict, conflict. And at the heart are issues of two cultures colliding with each other, and the resulting reality is xenophobia and racism and prejudice and discrimination and the real threat of potential segregation. Paul has an answer to this problem. And the letter that he sends is perhaps his most theologically dense and his most pastorally urgent. How does Paul put a divided church back together again? How do I put a racially and ethnically divided church back together again? And the answer for Paul is inherent in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes his letter. It's the longest one in the New Testament. In 57 AD, so it's just 3 years after the edict has been rescinded. And there's tensions and there's conflicts, so I'm not getting very far. So let me just read to you Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Next week we're going to pick up here and continue on in the letter. But let me just close with Romans 1, 1 to 18. Listen to some of this language here. all a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through what? Prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is important. Like he's tapping his hat to the Jews. This didn't come out of nowhere. This is not of a vacuum. Our story, the gospel, is founded in the teachings of the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And even beyond that, verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was what? He's a descendant of David, which makes him what? He's a Jew. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And first, I just want to thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come see you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Listen, I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is what Paul knows. It's the gospel. The good news that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah promised by God. That's the answer. The gospel, which, listen, is more than some ridiculously redacted notion of your sins are forgiven, so when you die, you get to go to heaven. No. The gospel. God is doing something. He's keeping a promise that he made, and he is establishing something on earth, even in the city of Rome, that has the power not just to deal with sin and death, but actually unite together two different cultures and races and ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds and completely different upbringings and different experiences. You could be a Nickelback fan or not a Nickelback fan and still sit in the same church, in the same house. The gospel can do that. The gospel is powerful enough to overcome xenophobia and racism and prejudice and discrimination and the need to segregate. The gospel is the answer to our divisions. It is the key to putting a divided church back together again. It is the foundation in which, not that cultures no longer manifest, but the manifestations of those cultures are penultimate to the gospel of Jesus. That is what the world is desperate to see. A community made up of different tribes, languages, peoples, cultures, all confessing a central truth. Jesus Christ Christ.